Your presence tonight is certainly joyful to us to see, and I'm glad to have the opportunity tonight to stand before you with the open Bible and trust we can learn some great truths tonight from the Lord's Word. Thank you so much for coming to share with us in these studies. Quite often we speak on things from time to time that are asked us by those who are concerned and Bible students who want to know more about what the Bible teaches. Sometimes those questions might seem relatively simple. I got a phone call today about one. And the sister said that she had never noticed before that little term in 1 Corinthians 14:34 when it says, "As also saith the law." She said, "I've read it time and time and time again, but it never struck me that it was there. What does it mean?" Well, we have a lot of questions like that. People who study the Bible occasionally come upon something they don't understand, something that might be seemingly a contradiction to them, and so they wonder about what it means. We're so thankful that we have those who do study and who will ask us questions of that kind. And quite often in our studies such as we're having tonight, we answered those questions or try to. And we enjoy very much, all of us who teach do, enjoy very much you asking those questions for two or three reasons. One thing, it shows you're studying. Another thing, it gives us opportunity to study that same question ourselves. And then it gives us opportunity to share with others what might not be understood by everyone. So tonight, as the last two nights, I'm going to talk about something that's been asked us. The last two nights, I talked about questions that had been asked, and they had wondered about the matters that we discussed. Tonight, I want to talk to you about a question that often is asked. Over and over again, we hear these questions asked about things that concern life beyond death. I suppose every one of us who have ever come to the age of understanding right and wrong, and to the age where we have reached a point of wondering about things, we wonder what's going to lie beyond death. Now, that's something all of us know about, wonder about, think about, ponder about, and don't know further the answer to it. Because all of us who have reached any age at all of maturity are able to see the increasing number of graves on the hillside. We're able to notice that our friends, as we get older and older, are passing on. We're still living. And we wonder what's going to lie ahead for them, and then someday we know too, and sometimes it's hard to look at ourselves that way. Sometime we know, too, that we're going to be in the same place they were, in a casket, in a funeral home, and then in a grave. What lies beyond death? That question often is asked. What are we going to be like? What is it going to be like? Where will we be? What will be the nature of us there? Will we know one another? What is our body going to be like over there? Life is so very, very short, and death appears to be very, very sure and permanent. In fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we have some verses that give us insight to this slightly. Chapter 9, beginning with verse 4. And here Solomon said, "For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion." Make a contrast now between a dog and a lion. But it says a living dog is better than a dead lion. He shows here that we're living now. And things around us now, we understand, we enjoy, and we're here, fine and well. But what's beyond? He says, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever, and anything that is done under the sun." I want you to remember that. Under the sun. "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. For there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." And then Job brings forth the question, as you've often heard, and we have been hearing now for probably 4,000 years. He said, "If a man die, shall he live again?" I think probably that every one of us here tonight who can understand what I'm saying believes that we will live again somewhere, at some time, at some place, that death is not the end of life. But there's so many questions about that situation that I think it would be well for us to go into it. And as we approach that, I want to go back to Ecclesiastes just a moment. We won't talk much about that verse here tonight because that's another subject at another time. But you remember that the things he was talking about there, he says, those who are living know not anything. Nothing at all, he says, they know. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Then he says that their love, their hate, their envy is now perished. neither have they a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. So what we see in this particular verse and several others like it that many times are brought to our attention and try to explain that is that what we see here, he's talking about that which is done under the sun. You see, while the sun shines, while the world goes on, while things continue as they have from the beginning, we notice that when a person dies, he is not here no longer. Now, his body may be here, the grave may be here, he's not here. And wherever he is, we're going to talk about that tonight, wherever he is, he knows nothing about what's going on back over here. But that does not mean for a moment that he knows nothing, that he cannot think, that he cannot reason, that he cannot remember. But there is no remembrance of things here. There's no knowledge of what's going on here. And so don't let anyone give you the idea that once we are dead, there is no knowledge, there's no remembrance, there's no planning, there's no awareness of what's going on. There is, but not here under the sun. So once we pass from this life, there is no knowledge of what's going on here where our bodies have been placed in the grave because we are not here. Now, that's another subject, as I said, but I want to mention that because having reused this verse, and many times people bring similar verses to this to our attention, then it would be well for us to answer this to begin with and let you know very plainly that once we die, our body is buried. We do not enter the grave. When I look at television or when I see something in the newspaper about some person in some other part of the world who may be a nobleman or a king or an emperor somewhere passing away, quite often I'm impressed with the fact that you have multitudes who come forth to honor that person. It may be by means of a parade. It might be by means of a long line of mourners who pass by his casket. There may be multitudes of flowers there. But when I look at those pictures and see the situations that are going on about those people, then I always realize the fact that for those who are not members of the Lord's church, those who don't have the hope in Jesus Christ, that's the last they'll ever see of that particular person. He has no extension beyond this life. They have no hope of ever seeing him again. There's no hope whatsoever of any contact in the future. It is done. It is finished. That's all there is to it. And so the memorial they're giving him is the very last thing they can do for him. On the other hand, when I come by to see some of our friends in this community who passed on before us, maybe not too rich, maybe not too well-known worldwide, simple, common country people, and we pass by their casket and we go to their funeral, we hear the song sung, it's not the same. You see, the first illustration I give you is one of sadness, because that's the end. There's nothing more. Finished. It's done. But for that simple person among ourselves who has died, there's hope. There's joy. There's understanding. There's insight. We talked to a lady today whose husband was just buried about 2 days ago, on Saturday, in fact. She was not crying. She realized that it was best for her husband to have died because he was in pain and sadness and sorrow and had been given morphine. She was glad her husband was gone. Oh, not because she didn't miss him, no, but because she realized that that was not the end of life, that she had put his body away in the grave, but he still lived on. That's the contrast between the two. Those who don't have the hope in Jesus Christ cannot face death in a very pleasant way. There's nothing for them to look forward to in death, but for us there is. Because this, you see, is simply a time prior to a change which comes for the better to us because it has to do with an eternal nature beyond this one in a far, far more lasting and enduring place. So when we think in terms of death and what lies beyond it, then we must understand things contrary to what many people in the world around us do, because there is a joy and a hope in the death of those who are righteous. I can see among those of our number who pass on, I can see a matter of memory and respect. I can see that there is hope and there's anticipation and expectation, but not in those who do not have Christ. There's unmistakable evidence that each of us someday are going to die. All of us who are able to reason and to understand can look outside and see the cemeteries are filling.
I know of a cemetery not too far away from here, about 5-6 hours away from here. And I remember that when I first began to go there 50 years ago almost, there were, I think, 2 graves there. And now the cemetery is covered with graves. It's been a few years, but people are dying every year. And so many of those I've had the privilege to speak at their funeral. This cemetery is growing too. This lets us know that every single one of us someday are going to die. So it's an important question. What lies beyond death? Now, I don't see any expectation of life beyond death. You know what I said? I don't see an expectation of life beyond death. I don't know anybody, nor do you, who's ever been there and returned to tell us about it. There's nobody you know of who has ever gone beyond death and returned to tell us about it. And so we don't know from experience or from witness that there is a life beyond death. There's no way we can look at life beyond death because we know for a fact it's there. We have not been there. Nobody else we know of has been there. And so there's no knowledge of what happens beyond death for us in the sense of our own personal experience. Consequently, we have to go to some other source for that. And the source we have to go to is the one who created the world, who sustains the world, who has the hope of the future in his hand. That's Almighty God. So I can't tell you what I know about life beyond death because I don't know it from my experience. You can't tell me what somebody's told you about it because they don't know it and you don't either from your own experience. But as you turn to God's Word, we can see in His Word beautiful, beautiful insight as to what we're going to find. The Bible tells us in very, very beautiful terms, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament declareth His handiwork. Psalm 19 tells us about that. So as we look in the heavens at night or in the daytime, we can see the handiwork of God there. Then also Hebrews tells us that as we look around us and see the things that we can see, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So there had to be a power and a glory and a might far beyond what we see that brought everything into being, the perfect order in which it is, and sustained as it is today. And so I can go to my feelings or my understanding from what I've seen, but I can go to the Word of God. In the Word of God, we can find many, many beautiful insights into what lies beyond death. So when we think in terms of all these matters, then it behooves us to think in terms of what does the Bible say. We turn to the book of Hebrews. And there in Hebrews, we find a very simple statement that we all have heard many, many times, and we are able to understand, I think, the surface at least of what it says. Here Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, verse 27, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now we're going back over that verse again. He said, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Let me see if I can draw that to you on the board. It says, first of all, that it's appointed us once to die. So death is going to be ours. And it says, after this, there's going to be a judgment. Now, when he says that, how long a period of time is he allowing us to see between these two? When a person dies, how long is it going to be between then and the judgment to follow? Now, I say this to say this. Let's not read into the Bible something that's not there. It's so easy for us to take a verse that we've heard over and over again and almost can quote it by heart, if not indeed, and we can look at that verse and have in our minds a preconceived thought of something we think we have heard over and over and over again, but it could be wrong. Let's look at this again. It's appointed unto man once to die. Now, we know that's true because the book of Genesis tells us Adam and Eve sinned, and consequently death fell upon all human beings because of that sin. So we're going to all die. There's no question. Now, the time we're going to die may be different. I may die tomorrow. You may die 10 years from now. It may be 50 years before you die. So the time of our death is uncertain. But it says, after we die, then the judgment. Now, when's the judgment going to come? Now, very easy for us to say, well, it's the end of time. Didn't say that, did it? Didn't say that at all. So with that in mind, I want to ask you, if you can, to erase this line here. Let's erase time. Let's do away then with a long span of time between death and judgment. And let's put judgment right here. And when we think in terms of judgment being next to death, what we're going to see then is that it may not be a very long period of time after all. It may be much, much closer to death than we have been thinking that it is. So that what I'm saying is, does the judgment occur a long, long time in the future? And is the judgment way out in the future for all of us at one time, at one place? Or could it be maybe, because that verse does not say what I just suggested, could it be that judgment comes at death? Notice again he says it's appointed a man once to die, and then after that he says the judgment. He doesn't say how long after. 5 years, 10 years, 1,000 years, 10,000 years. He doesn't say that, does he? He just says once we die, then we're judged. So let's remove that long span of time that so often we think that judgment's going to come after, and we've been led to believe it's going to be way down in the future somewhere, and that's the judgment at death. Again, now, let's don't read into the Bible something that's not there. We don't want to do that, either on my part or anyone else's part. On the other hand, let's take it as it is and not try to invent something, sincerely, of course, that really not be the situation at all. He says that once we die, then we are judged. Let me see if I can sustain what we're saying by turning to the book of 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, we turn to chapter 4 and begin with verse 13. And this is where we quite often read when we go to a funeral, but I want to read it again to you. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Remember that verse. For this was said unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now he tells us here something we need to take a look at. We'll go back up to verse 14. I notice we're talking about death. And as we're talking about death, then of course death is past. Then we are in an area there for something to occur. Now let me suggest to you that judgment occurs there. But then he goes ahead now, Paul does, and talks to us about how it's going to be when Christ returns to this area of our life once again. And when he comes to this area again, not to the earth itself, but above the earth, the next verse says, then we which are, verse 17, then we which are alive and remain, that is those of us who are still living at the time Christ returns, shall be caught up together with them. Who is them? I'll read that in just a minute. Then we shall, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now when the Lord returns again, he says those of us who are living at that time are going to be caught up together to with them. Who is the them there? Go back up to verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. You see, somebody has already died. Now, these who God's going to bring with him have already passed this life and have gone somewhere else. Where are they? The point is, if they're somewhere to have been with Jesus, where God can bring them with him in returns, they were judged already. Having lived on this earth, to now be in his presence, they've already been judged. Do you see that? We'll go back over it again. He says, when the time comes for the world to end and time itself to come to an end, then God's going to bring with him those who are dead in Christ. So those who are dead in Christ are with God now. Then he says, when he comes back toward this earth with the saints who have been redeemed, maybe your forefathers, maybe you, in fact, if it's sometime in the future, are going to come back with God. Then he says, we which are alive at that time are going to rise to meet them in the air, God and those redeemed, and they will ascend forevermore to be in heaven. So see, the judgment has already passed. For those who are righteous, for those who have been doing the will of God, they are in God's presence. He'll bring them with him again when he returns. That lets us see very plainly then that judgment is not way out in the future somewhere. The judgment occurs at the time we die. For the time we die, we're separated from the unrighteous and are with God. Somewhere. Now, where that somewhere is a question we need to go into tonight. Is that somewhere heaven? is that somewhere else? Just where is that somewhere we're going to be when that happens? Now look how the book of John, chapter 5 says, beginning with verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They have done good to the resurrection of life. They have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." Now, the resurrection is a word that sometimes we stumble over. We think in terms of the resurrection, meaning that we come back to life again. That's also a misunderstanding. Because, you see, once we die in Christ, we are still alert. We are still awake. We still know something. And it's not as though everything we had known is just put on vacation and just stopped momentarily, and we don't have any more memories of it until our bodies are resurrected. But you see, the Bible never tells us our body itself is going to be resurrected, but it's used as a figure of speech to show that where we go in the grave is where the last place we are seen. But we ourselves don't go to the grave, we go somewhere else. And that somewhere else is in the presence of God. 1 Timothy chapter 5 says, verse 24, "Some men's sins are opened beforehand, and some go before the judgment. And some men they follow after. Likewise also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid." So we have here a distinction between those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. He mentions this as being a type of judgment. But the 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 5, verse 10, tells us that every one of us are going to be judged. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad." So, every single one of us are going to be judged. Not a one of us will escape. In fact, three places in the Bible it tells us that at a certain time, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess Jesus Christ is God's Son. I don't care who he is, where he's lived, what time he lived, whether it's 6,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago or yesterday. Every single person, Mohammed, Charlemagne, Caesar, Alexander the Great, Hitler, every single person who's ever lived is going to someday acknowledge Jesus Christ as God's Son. So we're going to all stand before a judgment seat of Christ. Now, when is that judgment seat? We suggested already to you that it's the time that we die. Well, let's consider the meaning of judgment for a moment. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, and verse 7, 27, which you've already read, it says, "And as it is appointed a man once to die, after this the judgment." Now, the word judgment here in this passage comes from a word which in English is spelled K-R-I-S-I-S. So, this, you understand, is the meaning of the word, or the spelling of the word judgment. Now, that same word, K-R-I-S-I-S, is used in several other passages. Now, in this passage, it's the word judgment. I want you to listen to it as it's used in Mark 3, verse 29. He says, "But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." So, in one case, it's the word judgment. Now, we use the word damnation. Now, in the book of John, chapter 3, verse 19, notice the meaning of the word here. "And this is a condemnation," same word, K-R-I-S-I-S, "this is a condemnation that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil." So here we have the word judgment and damnation and condemnation. John 5:24 says the same thing. And then 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Whereas angels which are greater in power and might bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord." So the word accusation is here. So see, sometimes the words that we take and in one place mean judgment, we allow that to be the only meaning of the word at all, and many times we misunderstand what the word judgment means. So it speaks here of a condemnation, it means of an accusation. It has several meanings here. So let's not limit it to the word that quite often we think of as going to stand before a judgment seat of Christ on a big white throne. We're going to be condemned and separated left and right before the Lord. Now that's similar to the word day. The word day is used several times in the Bible to mean different things. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, the word day means the day of salvation. In the book of John, chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus here speaks of my day, speaking of the Christian era. So you see, the word day there is not the same word at all. And then Hebrews chapter 3 verse 8 speaks of the day of temptation, and 2 Peter chapter 2 speaks of the day of judgment. So we have the word day here meaning several things. Now the word judgment also, and the word condemnation, the word accusation, they're used in several verses in different ways. Now what I'm trying to do, of course, is get you to look beyond the idea that when you die, there's a long, long period of time before we're judged. And there's a great judgment day coming, and we are somewhere sleeping until that time comes for the judgment. Now that's a misconception that so many people have in the world around us today, and that is that once we die, we're simply asleep. There's no knowledge, there's no memory, there's no action, there's nothing until someday, 1,000 years, 10,000 years later maybe, we are awakened and we're resurrected and then we're judged. Now that's the concept so many people have in the denominational world around us, but that's not the concept the Bible uses. And we're going to go farther and farther. As we continue on, I want to see if we can turn for a few moments to a passage found in the book of Luke chapter 16. Now this is a passage which is extremely beautiful and very, very deep in understanding. It gives a beautiful insight because Christ did it. Tells us here precisely what's going to happen at the time we die. Now, Luke chapter 16 is a chapter that has to do with what many people call parables. It's true that in verse 1 of chapter 16, we find the same wording as they do in verse 19. There was a certain rich man. So we know in Luke 16, we're talking about parables. Now, what's a parable? Parable's a story. It's an illustration. It's a word picture that tells us of something that we understand a little bit better than just saying in so many words. Now, Christ was a master at using illustrations. And, of course, we do today because he did, because it's so effective. And that's the reason our brethren many, many times will say, it's like this or it's like that, and use a story or an illustration to describe what we're trying to say. Now, here in Luke 16, we have a parable. So many, many people say. Now, this may be a parable, because it's in the midst of parables. On the other hand, what we're about to read to you has to do with a man who has a name. Now, no other parable in the entire Bible has a man named. It speaks about a certain man or a certain rich person and never mentions a name except here. That's the reason we think this may not be a parable after all, because a certain name is mentioned. But it doesn't matter. If this is a parable or is not a parable, it doesn't make a big difference, because Christ never taught anything that was wrong. Christ never taught anything that was untrue. Christ never taught anything that could not have been true. Everything Christ taught was always absolutely true. We never find a single exception to this. So what we're going to read here now is true, whether it is a parable or it's not a parable. So there are many people who won't accept what we're going to say because they say, oh, it's a parable. Doesn't matter. Let it be a parable. We'll take what Christ says in every parable because the principle there is true. Now let's see what he says beginning with verse 19. Luke chapter 16. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now this man was well off. In the contrast, verse 20 says, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Not a very pretty picture. But it does show the rich man had no compassion on him, and that the dogs did. Now, as we continue on, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, to me, this is a lovely picture. And I think it tells us precisely what happens. In other words, it says here that the beggar died. But it doesn't say he was buried. Doesn't say he was just dumped in a hole. Doesn't say anything about that. That's not important. I don't know what happened to his body. But it says the angels came. You see, when a person's righteous, when a person's living as he ought to, I think we can have very beautiful assurance that the angels are going to come for us. I'm not sure we can see those angels, but maybe sometimes people do. They say they do. Have you ever heard people when they at the point of death and they have been in pain or something of that kind, all of a sudden their faces light up and they say, I see the angels. I've heard that story many times. It may well be true. Because God cares about his people. Hebrews tells us that angels are sent to serve those of us who will be heirs of salvation. Angels serve us now. They're sent by God for our well-being now. Why not come to take our spirits to God when we die? But that's exactly what it says here. The angels came and took Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. Beautiful picture of what happens when a man passes this life. Now, when it says he was taken to Abraham's bosom, what does that mean? What does the bosom of Abraham mean? I described it before in my own words, and I'm going to use that first, and we'll turn to what the Bible says in several places. Of a little girl, for example, who's playing, like I've seen several do lately. And I saw one just today, I believe, playing. And so easy for her to stumble where she was, doing what she was doing, with a doll in her arms, and scratch her knee. Now, she had done that, and the knee began to bleed, and she looked at herself. She began to cry, and she would run. Who would she run to? She'd run to her mother. And what would the mother do? Well, the mother would take her and hold her up close to her and give her comfort and maybe kiss her knee, and then it'd be okay. The knee was not hurt bad, but the point is that little girl runs to the safety and well-being of her mother. That's a beautiful picture we all have seen, and probably we did ourselves when we were younger. Now, that's what it means here when it says the angels took Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. It's a place of safety, a place of comfort, a place of peace, and described here in words as the bosom of Abraham. Now, he had been long since he got dead. Abraham was not alive in the sense that he was on the earth, but he was somewhere, and the Jews looked to Abraham as the father of the faithful, and to be in his bosom was a place of comfort and joy. In the book of John, chapter 13, verse 23, it tells us that at the fish washing supper, which John describes there, the Lord's Supper, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, this shows that John was here leaning on Jesus' bosom. So it shows he was close to Jesus. There was a place of comfort for him, and he sought refuge there in the bosom of Jesus. John 1:18 says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So you see Jesus now spoken of as being the bosom of the Heavenly Father. Isaiah 40, verse 11, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them to his bosom, in his bosom, and shall gently lead them that are with young." So we see the word bosom here simply denotes a place of safety and peace and comfort, a place of refuge. So Lazarus now, who was on the earth, not having enough to eat, a beggar, had sores, even the dogs licked to give him comfort. Now he's taken from this world in his sorrow and sadness to a place of comfort and peace and a refuge in the bosom of Abraham. So that shows, first of all, now that this man who was righteous, the man spoken of here in very favorable terms, is taken away from this earth and placed somewhere. Now, where is that somewhere? We'll see in just a few minutes. We'll continue on now as we read in the book of Luke 16. It says in the latter part, "The rich man also died and was buried." That's all it says about him. It doesn't say the angels came, and it says he died and was buried. So we know where his body is. His body is in the grave. We don't have the body of Lazarus mentioned. It's not important, because we're talking about what happens after death. His spirit went to be in Abraham's bosom. Now, this rich man died. He was buried. Then it says in the next verse, "But in hell." And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off. Then he also saw Lazarus there in Abraham's bosom. Now, this man was rich. His men were self-righteous, no doubt. He only didn't care and wasn't concerned, apparently, from what the Bible tells us here. And he died like all persons do. No matter what their station of life here is, they're going to die. And it tells us here that his body was buried in the grave. Doesn't tell us anything about a pleasant place, but it tells us now he all of a sudden wakes up. And where he wakes up is a place here called torments. T-O-R-M-E-N-T-S. Now, the word torments there is a description of a condition, but we can also put this as the title of where he is. Notice now that Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is in torments. So there they're separated. I notice they have died. They were in the same area on this little earth. They've died. Now they're separated. I wonder what separated them. Maybe a judgment? Think maybe so? Now, who told Lazarus to go to one place and the rich man go to the other place? You need to see if they're separated at death. Not 1,000 years in the future. Not 2,000 years down the road. They were separated at death. And both of them are somewhere different. One was in pleasure and peace, the other was in torments. Now we continue on. In hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And the rich man cried, and he said to Father Abraham, he was a Jew too, you see.
He said, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, he may dip the tip of his finger in water, cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. So we notice the contrast. He sees Lazarus over there. He realizes he is not where Lazarus is. He sees Lazarus in a different condition than he is, and he sees him in a place called torments, and he's suffering. Now Abraham says to the rich man, son, notice now he recognizes him as a Jew, recognizes him as a child of God, but a fallen child of God, an unrighteous child of God. He says, son, remember. Now, wait a minute. He says, remember. Now, how could he remember if he was asleep in the grave? You see, he was not asleep in the grave. Let me say here now, very boldly, very plainly, there is no such thing as soul sleeping. Now, so many denominations around us, and some members of the Lord's church teach soul sleeping. That when we die, we fall asleep. We don't know anything in this world or out of this world, anything at all, until we are resurrected at the end of time. That doesn't show this. He shows that time is still going on, as you'll see in a moment. And this man is told by Abraham, remember. So there's remembrance. There's also knowledge. It's also acknowledgement. Because you see, he saw Lazarus and Abraham's bosom. So this man was aware of what's going on. He was not asleep. Now Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now, he's comforted, you're tormented. Judgment has been made. Judgment has been made that Lazarus is in a place of comfort, says his comfort, and you are tormented. Plainly says torment. They're in different places. Not in the same place at all. Somebody has made a decision. Somebody has made a judgment. And that somebody was God. He said, and besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed. A gulf is simply something that divides two bodies. In the case of water, it might be two bodies of land. In this case, it's two places. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Now let's see if we can draw this on the board. I don't know what shape to put it in. I don't know what size to make it. I have no idea about that at all, because the Lord had told us. And don't for a minute misunderstand me to say that life beyond death is a circle. But the best way I know to draw it is a circle. We have to put it in some sort of area that we can recognize. Now when we talk in things in terms of things beyond this life, as is done here, we must use earthly terminology to describe it. There is no way you can understand life beyond death. I certainly can't. The Bible tells us very plainly that there's no way for us to understand what God has provided for those who will live with him. It's going to be a place of joy. There'll be no tears. You can understand that. Brother Dana today saw a brother go into an operating room. And just as he left us and went into the operating room, a tear came out of his eye. And I understand that. You do too. If we're going to be operated on, there's some sadness, because we don't know if we're going to come out alive or not. When someone passes away, there's tears in our eyes. When we get hurt, there's tears in our eyes. But there'll be a place of no tears. He tells us there'll be no sadness, no sorrow, no pain, no dying. He says there's going to be a street of gold. And this street of gold is so pure and so clear, you can see through it. You've never seen that kind of gold before. He tells us there's going to be gates there. And the gates, the size of those gates are 12. In the city, that's 1,200 miles long and wide and high. He said the gate of each of those is a great pearl. How big is a pearl? If anybody has a pearl on here tonight, it might be the size of my little finger. Can you imagine a pearl that will make a gate the size of one of these gates in that great city? You can't understand that, and I can't either. So the Lord takes things of riches and power and glory and might and value and worth. And he uses those terms we do understand to give us a slight insight to what we cannot possibly understand otherwise. And that's the reason these terms here used in the Bible as we are tonight then is telling us in human terms things we couldn't understand in any other way. It's not going to be exactly like this, of course, because there'll be nothing material there. We're going to be spirit and not body. We'll talk about it tomorrow night. But here, if I can, let me draw to you a picture of
what we're talking about in a form I'm going to put as a circle. The Bible doesn't tell us it's a circle. We could put a square or a triangle, but here is what I think will fit very well. If we let this be the place he's talking about, he says there's a gulf that divides these two parts. And he said this gulf which separates these two parts is such that will cause those who would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass who would go from there to us. So this gulf divides the two places. Now one place up here we call Abraham's bosom, and here we call it torments. And Abraham's bosom, when they left this earth back over here, at a time there was life, and they died, he says Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, and says the rich man went to torments. You see, they were separated at death. When death brought an end to life, they were separated and went their separate ways. Now the Bible says the body of the rich man stayed back here in the grave. It doesn't even mention the body of Lazarus because that's not important. We're talking about the spirit. And they woke up, as it were, after death in these separate places. Now, the Bible tells us the place of Abraham's bosom was a place of comfort. And he says that the place of torments was exactly that. It was a place of torments. Now the Bible tells us very plainly also that this place we're talking about here, this entire place we're talking about here, has a name. He says this name is hell. But don't confuse that word hell with quite often the way hell is used. Because in the languages before the King James Version was translated, there were three words that are used to translate the word hell in the King James Version. Now one of those was the word Hades, and one of those was the word Gehenna, and one of those was the word Tartarus. Now those three are translated in the King James Version as hell. Now this hell we're talking about right here is really not the word hell as we use it, but it's the word Hades. And the reason why is because it does not mean itself a place of torment or a place of pleasure. It simply means a place. Now we notice that this place called Hades has two compartments to it. It has a part that is a comfort and a part that is of torment. So Hades is the word used there. Now the reason I understand that to be true, and we can understand that to be the way the Lord would have it to be, because the Bible speaks to us of that in several places and tells us about Jesus himself as it uses this term. The book of Acts chapter 2, verse 25, and I guess we might all turn to read that rather than just quote it to you. In Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 25, I want you to notice that Jesus went here. Now, if Jesus went here, we understand it could not be the place of eternal punishment because Christ, of course, was not punished. He was not in torments at all. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 25, here Peter is talking about the situation with Christ. He says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope." Why? He says, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." So Christ went to hell, as the King James Version says it. But he didn't go to the burning eternal hell. He went to the place here called Hades. Now, Christ went, when he died, to a place the King James Version calls hell, but in the Greek it's the word Hades. I don't like to get into these terms, but we need to now because we explained this, I think, better this way than any other way. So Christ went to a place, you know, for 3 days and three nights. He was righteous, he was not unrighteous. He was in a position to where he was God's son still then as he was on the earth, and he had been before that when he left heaven, and as he is now. So Christ was not a sinner. He did not go to a place of burning hell, but he went to a place called here Hades. Now the reason we can know that is a little bit farther explained too. When you remember on the cross, the thief was talking to him, and he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." Now, the thief on the cross had heard somewhere about the kingdom of God. He might have been baptized by John. I don't know. But the point is, he was aware of the kingdom of God coming. So he said, "Christ, you remember me when you come in your kingdom. You're about to die, I'm about to die. But I know your kingdom's coming." And so Christ looked at him with pity. He said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So you see the word paradise is used there. Now the word paradise is where Christ went to. Christ went to a place of comfort in Hades called paradise. So the word paradise is used here to denote the place on the good side of Hades, whereas torment is on the other side of Hades. So Christ went to a place of comfort. It's called by Luke.
Resurrected, those haven't been resurrected yet, and they're still there as far as we know. And so here we have then the explanation, I think beautifully explained here in the Bible, as to Christ and the place that we call paradise, or a place that's spoken of as a place of pleasure and joy and peace. Now the word Tartarus is used also in the Bible in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, the only time it's ever used. And here it says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell." Now that word hell is T-A-R-T-R-O-S. So this is where the angels were cast down. So the angels that sinned were cast down, he says, to Tartarus, to live in the chains of darkness, to be reserved to judgment. Now Tartarus is a place where the angels were cast down when they sinned. Where was that? It was back here on the earth. You see, the angels that sinned were cast down to the earth where they were when Adam and Eve came on the scene, and this is where the devils and his angels continue to be. So Tartarus now is the place called earth where the devils are, and they're the ones that affected this rich man. They're the ones who affected every sinner in the world and subdued them and got them to follow their way of unrighteousness. So here is where the devils are right now, a place we call earth, a place called that Tartarus. We find this in Revelation chapter 12, where it tells us there was war in heaven, and the angels of the devil fought, and Michael and his angels fought, God's angels, and the devil's angels prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. They were cast out into the earth. The next few verses say, "To beware those of the earth, because the devil has come down and his angels among you." So here we notice now that second word, Tartarus, is used to refer then to where the angels are now, sinful angels are now, the earth around us. That third word, Gehenna, is the word that's used to refer to the area outside the walls of Jerusalem where dead bodies and such like were thrown, and they were burned day in and day out, and this is where the refuge was placed. So this is used to picture the eternal hell that someday is going to be the home of the devil, called in Revelation chapter 20 the lake of fire, and where the unrighteous of this world is going to be cast as well with them when that time comes. Now we've got to go back over here to the book of Luke chapter 16 once more and continue reading. We want to notice a few more things about that chapter as we continue on. We'll go back again to verse 26. Abraham is talking now to the rich man again. He says, "Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." Now here's what the rich man answered him and said, "I pray thee therefore, Father, since this cannot be done, since you can't allow Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, and since I can't help myself out." See, he's reasoning, he's talking, he's thinking, he's understanding, he's remembering. He says, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house." Now, where is his father's house? Back on the earth. It's the same place he left. So you see, time continues to go on. He's already been judged. He's in a place of torment already. Not Gehenna. He's in a place called torment. But time still goes on because he still has brothers back at his father's house. So time still goes on there, even though he now is dead and beyond the present life. "That thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they come into this place of torment." So he says, I'm concerned now. Since I can't have anything done for me, I'm lost and I'm undone. I know that. But I have five brothers. And now he begins to think in terms of the mercy he'd like to have shown his brothers. He says, "Now let Lazarus go back and tell my brothers about this awful place I'm in." Let him go back there and tell them, because I don't want them to come where I am. Even though he understands he's lost and undone, he can't do anything about it. He still is concerned about his brother who is still living on the earth. So you see, the judgment has been made while time still goes on. As far as he's concerned and Lazarus is concerned, judgment has already happened. Judgment happened after their death.
Then he says, Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. God, you see, always works that way. He always lets some person take the way of truth to those who are unrighteous. And here Abraham's there simply, just like you had, rich man. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Now, you wouldn't listen. And they could listen if they will, like you could have if you would, but you didn't. And so the rich man says, oh, that's not so, Father Abraham. He says, but if one went to them from the dead, then they would repent. He said, now, I wouldn't, that's true. But I didn't hear anybody come to me from the dead. But if you'll send Lazarus back, my five brothers will listen to him, because surely they'll understand he's been here and gone back. What would you and me do if somebody from us tonight left and went beyond life for a week and came back and told us what it was like? Now, that's not going to happen. But will we listen to him? Will we pay any more attention to him than we would to God for it? I don't think so. Abraham said, now they have Moses and the prophets. And that's the opportunity God's given them. The rich man says, oh, but if one rise from the dead, they'll listen to him. But they wouldn't. Because you see, it's not a matter of one of us going away for a week. That we had our elder brother who went away 2,000 years ago. He went away for 3 days and three nights and came back to this earth. And to live for 40 days among human beings, and he ascended to heaven from the right hand of God there. And we've listened to him because we're members of the church. And we have beautiful, beautiful understanding about what it is to become a child of God. A multitude of billions around the world have never heard of him, never responded to him, don't understand what it is to be a child of God. But they have the Bible. Will they listen to it? That's a real serious question. We need to take the Bible to them so they would hear. That's the only hope they have. So what we've gleaned tonight, then, is simply this. There's life, and when we die, then we're going somewhere from this present life. We're not going to the grave. Our body's going to the grave. We don't need it anymore. Our body's going to the grave because it served its purpose. It's going to decay. It's going to rot. And if you dig up that body 100 years from now, you'll find nothing there. Maybe part of the skull. But you will find nothing else. In a few short years, it'll be gone too. Nothing but dust. You'll never need that body again. The body will never serve any purpose in your life whatsoever again, because it serves its purpose now. But you, when you die, are going to go beyond this life to a place, because you've been judged, as Lazarus was, or as the rich man was, by Almighty God, to be separated at that time. Matthew chapter 25 tells us that we will be separated as the sheep from the goats. I don't know the whole story because the Bible doesn't tell us. But there is going to be a grand separation in the future between those who are righteous and those who are wicked. And they're going to live forevermore as sheep and goats. Sheep on the right hand, goats on the left hand of God. There's going to be eternal separation, but it starts at the time of our death. We don't sleep between now and the time of the resurrection. The time of the resurrection is simply the time when the Bible very plainly tells us those who are with Christ, as we read earlier from the book of Thessalonians, they are with him in his presence. Now where? I can't tell you that many miles. I can't tell you this direction. I can't tell you up or down, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But it does tell us this. It's in this place here that we recognize as Hades. And that place, wherever it is, not like the understanding of calling anything but a place, because we're human. But this place is separated by God, the righteous and the unrighteous. And that's where we're going to be. And when God returns at the end of time, he's going to bring those who are righteous from this place that we know of as paradise. He's going to bring us with him from there back toward the earth, because we're righteous. We're in his presence there. This is not eternal heaven. This is a temporary waiting place until eternity is there and time has come to an end. Then we which are alive and remain to that time are going to be caught together with them in the air, and then we're going to live forevermore with the Lord. And that's the beautiful picture we have of our death
and our hope and our joy beyond death. Luke 16, I think, paints a lovely, lovely picture for the righteous. It paints a horrible picture for the wicked, because once we die, there's no hope. We can't have our tongues quenched. We can't have our pains renewed. We can't have our destiny changed. Once we die, it's all over. We've had our chance. 20 years, 40 years, 60 years, 80 years. However old we are, God's given us a chance over and over and over again to respond to Him. So many won't. Some few will. Lazarus did. A poor man. A beggar. Not much in this world of good. But he gained eternity because of his righteousness. The rich man, many, many things of this world he attained, he lost them all. And he suffered in punishment because he didn't respond to the Lord while time and opportunity was his. This is just a small view of what it's like to die, prepared or unprepared, to meet our God. Tonight, as we think in terms of what we talked about, we haven't answered all the questions. We haven't answered all the situations we could answer. But I hope this will give us life insight tonight to understand that as we live and as we die, so we're going to spend eternity. We're judged when we die. There's an eternal separation coming. And eternal means forevermore. While we think seriously about these matters, as we stand to sing this hymn, if there's some way we might aid you in obeying your Lord, drawing closer to you, Lord, and be prepared for the time of your death, the time of eternity, won't you let your wish be known that we might aid you as we stand and sing.